James chapter 5. We'll read starting from verse 12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Lord God, we've sung of your great majesty, your power, your greatness, your supremacy. That hand that healed nations stretched out on a tree. That we think of the great things that you've done throughout history. We think of your resurrection. We think of your second coming. All of these things that we read about, we pray about, we sing about. But we don't see. This God who did these mighty things thousands of years ago is available to us every moment through prayer. All we have to do is just begin speaking. And you're there. Oh Lord, I plead with you. This series that we're going through, in this section we're starting on prayer, let it transform us as a praying people. I pray that what you've taught me over the past couple weeks, the impact it's had on my life, the joy that I felt in approaching you in private prayer, oh Lord, please let these dear folks feel some of that. Let them experience what I've been able to experience. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Charles Vaughan once said, "If I wish to humble anyone, I should question him about his prayers. I know nothing to compare with this topic for its sorrowful self-confessions." Isn't that true? When it comes to prayer, everyone feels guilty about their prayer life. It's just kind of where we're at. And my question is, why do you suppose that is? Why is it? Why is it that the one area where we get shot down by the enemy more often than anything else is in this area of prayer? I heard one pastor say that prayer for the Christian is as natural as breathing. But if that's the case, you got to wonder, why do so many of us struggle at it? Why does almost every Christian walk around feeling guilty about his prayer life? And why are there times when I go and I try to spend an hour in prayer, and at the end I look back and I realize that I've spent 55 minutes with my mind wandering and 5 minutes actually praying? And if it's so natural, why does the New Testament have to command it over and over and over and over and over? I mean, so many times we see it commanded. Romans 12, but we see it here in James 5. We see it in Romans 12, verse 12, be faithful in prayer. Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying. Philippians 4:6, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. 1 Timothy 2:8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. This is God's will for you. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. And that word devote there, it's a word that has to do with strength. Strengthen yourself with this hardened unmovable, unchangeable resolve to pray. Why so many commands to pray? And not only are there a lot of commands, not only are we reminded constantly, but a lot of times we're taught to pray and to not give up in prayer. Don't give up. Like in Luke 18:1, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And then he goes on and tells the parable about the persistent widow. In Luke 11, Jesus told a parable about prayer being like a guy who comes to his neighbor's house and says, I need some bread. And the guy's in bed. It's like, go away. I'm in bed already. And the guy's, bam, 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 bam. No, come on. No, I'm in bed. Bam, bam, bam. Finally, okay. And Jesus said, that's what prayer is like. Keep at it. I mean, that's what the point of those parables is. When you're praying, don't quit. Keep going. Keep at it. So why do we need to be reminded so many times to pray? And why do we have to be told not to give up? Well, here's why. It's because the normal thing will be that when it comes to Christian prayer, what will happen is we'll get all fired up about prayer and we'll do it for a while. And then it's going to go by the wayside. It's going to peter out. That's the norm. That's what God expects is going to happen. That's why there's so many commands and reminders. The indication, I mean, if you didn't know anything about prayer and the only thing you had to go by is what the Bible says, you'd get the feeling it's hard, right? I mean, you read the Bible and it says, okay, we're talking about something here where we're naturally going to be inclined to neglect it and we're naturally going to be inclined to peter out after a while and not keep up with it. That's why we need all these commands. Prayer is not like breathing. Passionate, persistent, powerful prayer will not come naturally. What will come naturally will be inconsistent giving up and prayerlessness. That's why we need so much help from the Holy Spirit in this matter. You ever notice how many times the Bible talks about the Spirit coming in and helping us with this? Romans 8, the Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know what to pray for. In Philippians 3, the Holy Spirit enables us to worship. In Ephesians 2, the Holy Spirit gives us access to the Father. Twice, Ephesians 6:18 and Jude 1:20, we're commanded to pray in the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit's help. We need supernatural help. That tells me two things. First, it tells me that if I need that much supernatural help, again, it must be something very difficult, humanly speaking. But secondly, it also tells me that how important this is to God. I mean, if the Holy Spirit is involved to that level, God must really, really want us to pray, which is exactly what Ephesians 5:18 says. This is God's will for you. You know, if you ever cry out, a lot of times people, they're stuck, they don't know God's will. They say, God, show me your will, guide me, show me your will. And God could very well answer and say, you're doing it. That's my will, is for you to pray. It's important to God. Why? Why is it so important to God that I pray? What does it matter? I mean, He already knows everything that's in my heart, right? He knows my heart better than I do. He knows what's going to happen. He knows everything He's going to do. He knows everything He has planned. He has every day, one of my days, written down in His book before one of them came to be, before the foundation of the earth. All the events, none of that's going to change. So, why pray? Why does He keep commanding us to be devoted to prayer? What do you think God would say if you asked Him that question? You think God would say, if you say, God, why do you want me to pray? Do you think He'd say, oh, no reason, really. Just, you know, I just, no purpose behind it. Doesn't accomplish anything. Doesn't do anything. I just wanted to, you know, command you to do something really hard just so I could watch you struggle. You think that's what He would say? Obviously, He's not going to say, we know He wouldn't say that. Because God's not capricious, right? He's not arbitrary. Which means God never does anything for no reason. And when it comes to prayer, He hasn't kept His reason a secret. There's a reason, and He's told us what the reason is. He's revealed it to us in His Word, exactly why He wants us to pray. And when we understand what that reason is, and we learn the principles of how to do it the right way, prayer can go from a burdensome chore that we just feel guilty about not doing to being the most satisfying, rewarding, gratifying, energizing time in your whole day so that it's the best part of your day. And that's where I want to get. But before we jump into any of that, let me just remind you where we are in the book of James and the structure here. I'm really excited about this closing section of James because it encapsulates the fulfillment of the entire book. All the major themes. It teaches us how to restore a broken church culture. Because we know these people that are reading the book of James, they definitely had a broken church culture. And James, in this closing section, he tells us how to fix it. He gives us a solution. You might be glad to hear that there are no more rebukes in the book of James, which is nice, right? Because the rest of the book's been loaded with them. I mean, one after another. Chapter 1, he rebukes their moral filth, their failure to be doers of the word, their self-deception. Chapter 2, he rebukes favoritism and the lack of love and their imaginary faith. Chapter 3, he rebukes selfishness and pride. Chapter 4, he rebukes their worldly prayers, their love for the world, their pride, their boasting, their judgmentalism. Chapter 5, he rebukes grumbling. I mean, all of these rebuke. And then now, after this first half of chapter 5, starting in verse 12, all the way to the end of the book, no more rebukes. No more rebukes. He's not going to point out any new problems. We know what the problems are. From here on out, he's just concerned about solutions. And we can see all the points now, after going through the whole book of James, we can see where our church culture is broken in this particular fellowship. And so here, from here on out, it's all about how to be restored as a church. And I say specifically as a church, not just as individuals, because I think that's what James is getting at here. Notice how explicit James is in this section about gathering the entire congregation into the passage. Sometimes when you read passages of Scripture, it's not clear whether he's talking to an individual or he's talking about the church, universal church as a whole, or the congregation, the local congregation. But here, it's very clear. There's no ambiguity. In this section on prayer, from starting in verse 13, James starts with individual prayer and then goes to corporate. He starts just pray for yourself, verse 13, just between you and God. Is anyone among you in trouble? He should pray. And even there, that phrase, among you, anyone among you, that shows us that the purview, what he's looking at is the congregation. Anybody in your congregation in trouble? Let him pray one-on-one. And then, from there, he talks about the elders of the church. Verse 14, anyone sick, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him. And verse 16, then he's got everybody praying for everybody else. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. That's the congregation. So this whole thing is all about the congregation, the local congregation. When a church culture in a local congregation has been shattered by wrong, sinful responses to suffering, in order for that church to be restored, we've got to do the stuff in this closing section of James. Five things we need to do. First, it starts with a profound reverence for the name of God. Secondly, that reverence must result in transparency and personal integrity and for each individual. Both of those are in verse 12. Next, confession of sin, verse 16. And then finally, restoration of those who fall into sin, verses 19 to 20. Those are the things, those are the five things we need in order to be get back on track. Those five things will solve all the kinds of problems that James has pointed out throughout this book. And what they do is those things touch on all the major themes in the whole book. And I hope by now you got a feel for what are the major themes that come up in the book of James. I believe it can be boiled down to four main ones. The book of James, here's my take on the structure of the book of James. The first major theme is perseverance and suffering. And I say that's a major theme because it starts and ends that way. Chapter 1, perseverance and suffering. Chapter 5, perseverance and suffering. So James is like a perseverance sandwich. Okay? That's the bun. That's the bread. And then inside the perseverance sandwich is the body of the book, which is all about true religion. And we get that from chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where he says, this is true religion. And then he lists out three things. So there's three parts of true religion: putting your faith into action through deeds of love, godly use of the tongue, and avoiding worldliness. Okay? He mentions those real quick at the end of chapter 1, and then he expands on each one in each of the next three chapters. So chapter 2 is deeds of love. Chapter 3, godly use of the tongue. Chapter 4, avoiding worldliness. So the sandwich structure that we see in the book of James really mirrors the structure of life, right? Because isn't that what life is? It's sandwiched with trouble. You got trouble in front of you, you got trouble behind you, it's all around, it's closing in. You're all surrounded by trouble. And in the midst of all that trouble, you need to put your faith into practice by doing these three things: deeds of love, godly use of the tongue, and avoiding worldliness. And so if somebody asked me, what are the major themes of the book of James? I'd say, I see four of them. I see this, the bread, the persevere in suffering. And then those three parts of true religion. People that James is writing to hadn't done a very good job at that first one, right? The perseverance in suffering. They hadn't persevered. They responded sinfully to their suffering, and that caused all the other problems. They responded with quarreling and fighting and running to the world for satisfaction instead of God and all of that selfishness. That's the wrong way. So we've seen the wrong way. What's the right way? What's the right way to respond to suffering? Well, look at verse 13. Is anyone of you suffering hardship? He should pray. That's the right way to handle suffering. Go to God with it. When a church has been messed up by wrong, sinful responses to suffering, the solution is prayer. It's prayer. That's the way to solve fighting. That's one of the best ways to solve a fighting problem. You could try that with your kids. They're fighting each other. Have them pray for each other. You know, when Paul gave instructions for all the churches in 1 Timothy 2, he said, 1 Timothy 2:8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger and disputing. Because I think you can't truly pray for someone and be in some sort of angry dispute with them at the same time. Right? So the solution to that first problem, suffering, how to handle suffering, prayer. And what I'm doing here is I'm showing you how this closing section of James touches on the major themes in James. So how about the second one? How about love? When a church has been lacking love, they're showing favoritism, they're neglecting each other's needs, they're getting in fights, they're grumbling, they're gossiping, all these failures to love. What's the solution? What's the solution? Well, the solution is right here in the closing of the book. Be honest and genuine with each other. That's verse 13, right? Pray for one another and restore each other from sin. That's the right way to express love. How about the next one? How about the tongue? What do you do when the church is destroying itself with sinful use of the tongue, like grumbling and gossip and boasting and quarreling and judgmentalism and putting each other down and all the rest? Same solution. Verse 13, honesty. Then verses 14 to 18, pray for one another. This is how you're supposed to use your mouth. Pray for each other. And then use your words to restore people who have wandered from the faith. Restore them. Don't grumble about them, gossip about them. Restore them. And then what about the fourth major theme? Avoiding worldliness. What do you do in a church that has fallen in love with the world and they are they're looking to earthly things instead of to God for their satisfaction and for their joy? How do you fix a church like that? It's right here in this closing section. Verse 13, reverence for God. True prayer, looking to God to supply your joy and your happiness instead of earthly stuff. And then having a church community that rescues people who are venturing into worldliness. We found last week that the starting point for all that has to be reverence for God, right? That's the force of that above all, right? It has to come first. Reverence for God's name must come first. Because until that happens, none of the rest of it will work. So it's worth underlining those words above all in your Bible because that's not really intuitive, right? You wouldn't necessarily know that's the first step to solving these problems. When someone's hurting me, treating me unfairly, unjustly, whatever, everything in me wants to say, above all, make it stop. Right? That's above all. That's priority one. Make it stop. That's my natural first priority. It's not my natural number one knee-jerk reaction when I'm being treated unfairly to say, wow, I'm being treated unfairly? I need to gain greater reverence for God. That doesn't just pop into my mind naturally. But that is the most important solution. That's what we need. What we need isn't relief. What we need is greater fear of God. Psalm 119:161. Rulers persecute me without a cause. There's unjust treatment. Solution? My heart trembles at your word. We need to see the connection between those. The solution to being treated unfairly is not to get them to stop. The solution to being treated bad is to tremble before the word of Almighty God. Why? Well, because, look at verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law. That's what I need, right? If I'm being treated bad, I need peace. I mean, even more than relief, I need peace. Because what good is relief going to do me if I still don't have peace? What you need most is peace, and that comes from reverence for God. And you know that you have reverence for God when you tremble before His Word. When you have the proper orientation towards the Word of God, that what will happen is that will lead you right into God's presence, and that's where you're going to find the joy and the strength to get you through the suffering. Psalm 43 shows us that in verse 1. It says, "Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, the joy of my rejoicing." See? It's Scripture that leads us into His presence, and that's where we get what we need. So the starting place for everything, reverence for God. And the result of that reverence has to be what? Personal integrity, honesty, and faithfulness, right? I'm not going to be dishonest with you. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to be unfaithful and fail to follow through on my word. I'm not going to do all that. Why? Because as one who bears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am under oath before Him 24/7. I fear Him way too much to play fast and loose with His name by being dishonest. Okay? So, all of that was verse 12. That's from last week. Now, let's move to the next verse. Let's take a look at verse 13, where James starts this whole lengthy section on prayer. And of the five solutions, as I said, of the five solutions that he gives us in this closing section, by far the biggest one is prayer. One verse on reverence and integrity, one verse on confession, two on restoration, six on prayer. Okay, so that's the major theme. And by the way, some people get so embroiled in the whole debate about healing in this closing section that they think that this is a passage about healing. It's not mainly a passage about healing. It's mainly a passage about prayer. Prayer is mentioned in every single verse, and we're commanded to pray in this section no less than five times in six verses. So the focus is prayer, and it starts with prayer for yourself. Just you and God. Just you and God. Is there anyone of you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. So it's just, this is you. He's going to talk about praying for each other, praying for one another. He's going to get to that. In fact, most of it's going to be about that. But it starts with you, because prayer goes out in concentric circles. When you pray, you start with you. You start with you and God, your own heart before God. And that makes sense, because if your heart isn't right before God, what good is it going to do you to pray for other people, right? You got to get right before God first. It's when you have that close personal communion with the Lord that your prayers will be powerful and effective when you pray for other people. And so all your prayers should start you and God, you and God. And he brings up, it's interesting in this verse, he brings up two scenarios, if this and if this. A couple of different scenarios in life. The first one, is any one of you in trouble? Or literally, is any one of you suffering hardship? It's the same word used in verse 10 of the hardship that the prophets went through. So, trouble, bad hardship. Like the prophets. Anybody going through something like that? What should you do? What should you do when that happens to you? Answer? Pray. Pray. When you suffer, look to God. Here's why. It's because the heart of God is moved by children crying out to Him, His children crying out to Him when they're in trouble. It moves His heart. He responds to that. And if you doubt that, just read Psalm 18 sometime. Just read, it's a long psalm. Just read the whole thing. If you want to know, because when, you know, you can't see God respond to your prayers, right? So you don't know how it's affecting Him. So if you want to see it, read Psalm 18. This is what God feels when you cry out for help. This guy's in trouble. Verse 4, the cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. Verse 6, in my distress, I called out to the Lord. I cried out to my God for help. From His temple, He heard my voice. My cry came before Him into His ears. The earth trembled. This is God's response when He hears me crying. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because He was angry. Smoke rose from His nostrils. Consuming fire came out from His mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. It moves the heart of God to action when we appeal to his strength in our weakness. I love this little story from the book, The Necessity of Prayer by E.M. Bounds. He says this: a dear friend of mine who was quite a lover of hunting told me the following story. Rising early one morning, he said, "I heard the baying of a score of deer hounds in pursuit of their quarry." So these dogs are running after the deer. Looking away to a broad open field in front of me, I saw a young fawn making its way across and giving signs, moreover, that its race was well nigh run. Reaching the rails of the enclosure, it leaped over and crouched within 10 feet from where I stood. A moment later, two of the hounds came over when the fawn ran in my direction and pushed its head between my legs. I lifted the little thing to my chest and, swinging around, I fought off the dogs. I felt just then that all the dogs in the West could not and should not capture that little fawn after its weakness had appealed to my strength. So it is when human helplessness appeals to Almighty God. Well do I remember when the hounds of sin were after my soul until at last I ran into the arms of Almighty God. It moved that guy when that little deer appealed to his strength. And that's what he's saying here. God is moved when you cry out to him. And you might not feel it. Some of you hear that and you say, "That's not how it feels to me at all. The dogs are ripping me to pieces and God is standing there doing nothing. I cry out to him for help and I don't get this Psalm 18 stuff. The heavens remain decidedly unrended and there's no lightning and thunder against my enemies. None of it. Nothing happens." Many times, God's love prevents him from responding in the manner or the timing that I had in mind. But it's so important for us to understand this is his heart. This is how he feels when you pray. When you hear the shrill screams of your little 2-year-old who just got her fingers slammed in a door, and you immediately know, okay, that's not a fake cry. That's a real one. She's really hurt. And you just feel that sick feeling in your stomach. And immediately you're on your feet running. I mean, every one of you is a parent. You know what I'm talking about, right? God made parents feel like that so that we would understand what it's like in heaven when God hears our cries of pain. This is what he feels. And if you knew everything God knows, you would understand why he's waiting as long as he's waiting or why he's responding in the way that he's responding. But don't let your limited knowledge ever skew your understanding of his compassion. If you go outside at nighttime in the middle of winter, you might be tempted to think the sun went out. It didn't go out. The sun didn't go cold. It's just as hot as ever. And you'll see that soon enough. You'll be able to experience that soon enough. But I'll tell you this, the sun will turn to ice before God ever turns cold towards someone who has faith in him. It's never going to happen. So when trouble comes, beloved, pray. Pray. That's not a simplistic religious answer. Pray. You say, pray what? What should I pray? I mean, what's the right way to pray when times are hard, when things get really hard? James has already showed us the wrong way, beginning of chapter 4. We've seen that. The people that James is writing to, they weren't getting their prayers answered because they were doing it in the James 4 way, which is a terrible way to pray. So anytime you don't get your prayers answered, maybe that's the first question you should ask is, am I doing it in the James 4 way? James 4 praying, if you don't remember that, that's when you are in love with something in this world. You're looking to that thing for your happiness. And that thing is the solution to your problem, you think. And it could be anything. It could be a relationship. It could be possession, a career, health, money, family, knowledge, power. Just anything your heart thinks it needs to have in order to be happy. And that's what you're looking to as the solution. And so whenever you pray, you're just asking for that. Say, God, give me that thing. God, give me the thing that's real treasure of my heart. That's James 4 praying. And that's the number one way to get God to not listen to your prayers. When people like that encounter hardship and suffering, usually their highest priority is make it stop. That's the way they pray. God, make it stop. No concern about whether it's the best timing, no concern about what God's will is, no concern about what God intended this trial to accomplish in your life, no concern about any of that, just make it stop. Because my happiness doesn't come from you, it comes from getting this thing to stop. That's worldliness. And having an attitude like that will destroy your prayers. So that's the wrong way to pray. We've seen that. What's the right way? If it's not that way, what should we be praying for when we suffer? What should you ask God for? Answer? It depends on what you need. It depends on what you need. Just pray for whatever you need. As a Christian, your goal in life, your purpose for existence is to do the will of God and to please Him, right? To bring Him glory and do what pleases Him. So if that's your goal in life, then when you suffer, just ask God to supply whatever it is you need to fulfill that goal, to accomplish His will. And it might be different things at different times. If you're suffering and you've got a bunch of anxiety because of the hardship, well, what you need to pray for is peace, right? That's what you need, peace. Seek peace from God. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. On the other hand, maybe you're not struggling with anxiety so much. Maybe what you're struggling with is fear. You're just afraid. And so what do? You pray, you look to God for protection and a sense of security. Like in Psalm 56:9. Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? If the problem is fear. Or if that fear is paralyzing you so that you can't function, you can't move ahead, maybe you need to pray and ask God for courage. Or maybe in your case, the problem is anger. It's not causing anxiety, it's not causing fear, it's causing anger. Well, you need to pray for humility. Or maybe it's one of those times where the trial has beaten you down to a pulp to the point where you just feel you can't go on. And what you need to pray for is strength and perseverance. Or maybe the whole situation's got you so confused you don't know what to do, where to go, how to feel, you're just totally confused. Pray for wisdom. Or maybe the whole thing's causing you to experience doubts. Pray for faith. There's no generic way to pray when you're in trouble. It just depends on what you need. Pray for what you need. Although I will say this, there's one thing you can always pray for when you're in trouble, and that is comfort. You can always ask for that. Because God is supremely glorified when we are able to find comfort in Him in the midst of our suffering. He's the God of all comfort, and He delights in comforting the afflicted. That's what He does. And so we can cry out anytime for comfort. You know, the one thing that we're allowed to complain about in Scripture is not enough closeness with God. And so you read the Psalms, that's the one thing, that's the good kind of complaining. The one kind of complaining that actually glorifies God is when we say, I don't have enough closeness of you. I need more of you. Need more closeness. That pleases Him. We're never more on track than when we are desiring more closeness with God. Greater experiences of His presence. We're never more on track when that's happening. And we're never farther off track than when we're desiring anything else. David understood that. That's what he desired. When he suffered, when he's out in the desert, running for his life from his own son, who's trying to kill him and take over his kingdom. I mean, his life is a mess. He's out in the desert. What do you think his greatest desire at that point would be? What would you pray for? I mean, his kingdom is falling apart. His family is falling apart. His life is falling apart. He's out there in the desert. He's running. And he's got all these relationship problems. What do you think his deepest desire was? Psalm 63:1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek
you.
My soul longs for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With you on my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. David says, I'm suffering. I need one thing. It's God. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? So, I told you that verse 13 gives us two scenarios. First scenario, is anybody suffering hardship? Here's what you do. Pray. Now let's look at the second scenario. And I think this one's kind of funny. Verse 13, is any one of you happy? So James is going to teach us what to do in those times when you're caught up in a situation of happiness. Now that's just, you know, the first scenario we understand. That makes sense, right? I mean, there's countless books out there on what to do when you're suffering. How do I handle suffering? But if I wrote a book on what to do when you're happy, how to handle it, I don't know if I would sell any copies. I don't know if people are clamoring for that. I don't know if anyone goes into a bookstore and says, you got any books on how to handle? I mean, I do a lot of counseling. I've never had a counselee come to me and say, oh, man, I need help. And I say, okay, how can I help you? And they say, well, you know, lately I've just been feeling kind of just happy and really good spirits, encouraged all the time. And I just don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle it. You got to tell me what to do. I never get that. We don't think we need instruction on what to do about feeling happiness. But evidently the Holy Spirit thinks that we need instruction on that because He gives us instruction here. See, here's what we need to keep in mind. You can mishandle happiness just as easily as you can mishandle suffering. In fact, we might even be more prone to misuse our happiness than to misuse our suffering. The right way to handle suffering, go to God in prayer, right? Is anyone suffering? He should pray. The right way to handle happiness, what's the right way to handle happiness? What should you do? Go to God. Anyone happy? Let him sing songs and pray. Either way, you go to God. If you're suffering hardship, look to God as the solution. If you're feeling good, look to God as the source. Either way, you take it to God. I said, you know, nobody walks around thinking, oh, how do I handle this joy? How do I handle it? But honestly, I have to say, I'm more convicted by the second part than the first part. Because for me, when I suffer, if things get painful enough, eventually I'm going to end up on my knees. Right? It's going to drive me to prayer. It's going to happen. But oh, how prone I am in times of happiness to forget God. And Scripture warns us about that. It's exactly what naturally happens. Deuteronomy 8:7 says, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a land with streams and pools of water and springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. And when you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land He's given you. Exact same thing James is saying here. When you're happy, praise Him. Verse 11, here's why. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Verse 12, otherwise when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your flocks and herds grow large and your silver and gold increases and you have all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is just the natural course. We get prosperity. We attribute it to ourselves. We get proud. We forget God. Suffering humbles us because we know that we're powerless. But so often when things turn out well, we just start saying, oh, sure am glad I, you know, made that decision. And we just think it's our decision-making, our brilliant decision-making, our hard work, and we forget about God. That's pride. Hosea 13:6, when I fed them, God says, they were satisfied, and when they were satisfied, they became proud, and they forgot me. That's what happens. The pleasures of life can pull you away from God just as fast as the suffering of life can push you away from God. So we have to watch out for both. They're both dangerous. Remember the parable of the soils? One plant got scorched because of the sun. Another plant died because it got choked out by the weeds. And you remember what the sun and the weeds represent? The sun represents persecution, suffering, and hardship. The weeds represent riches and the pleasures of this life. And the result is the same. Both can be lethal spiritually. Good gifts from God don't automatically draw us to God. They don't automatically make us feel thankful. We need to be reminded, when you're happy, when things are happy, connect the dots with the source. And sing praises. Sing. Sing. James says to sing musical praise. And he doesn't say just sing anything. I mean, people in the world do that. People in the world get happy and they start singing, oh, yeah, you know, zippity-doo-dah or something like that. Raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens, or I can see clearly now, or whatever they sing. That's, point isn't just sing. The point is sing praises to God. But I don't want to, having said that, I don't want to understate the importance of singing. It is musical. This word is musical. In fact, the word here originally meant to play an instrument. Here it means to sing. It's good to praise, speak praises, but it's good to, musical praise is what this calls for. Musical praise. When you're happy, there should be musical praise coming from your heart. Why? Well, music moves the emotions, right? Really good music can have the effect of taking the emotions that you already have and amplifying them. We talked about this last week during the praise time. If you feel a little tiny bit of joy, the right kind of music can triple that. If you feel a little bit of awe, a little bit of reverence before God, the right kind of music can put you on your face before God. Now, if the emotions are just a response to the music itself, there's nothing actually in the heart, it's just a response to the music, then it's worthless. Worthless. Atheists respond emotionally to music, so that's nothing. But if you use music to boost the godly affections that you already have in your heart, it can be a very powerful thing. And we're commanded throughout Scripture, Old and New Testaments, to do that. That's why we're so thankful for songwriters and people who can sing beautiful harmonies. And for guitar players and drummers and bass players. And that's why we're praying for a pianist. These people help us not only express our joy in the Lord, but amplify it. So those are the two scenarios, hardship or happiness. The two situations in life, either when you're suffering or when you're happy. And it's not just those two. You might just naturally see this, but if you want to know the technical name for this particular figure of speech, it's known as a mirrorism, if you like the seminary words. A mirrorism is when you refer to two extremes, and what you mean is not only those two, but everything in the middle. Okay, that's a mirrorism. We talk like this all the time. I worked on that thing night and day. That doesn't just mean 2 minutes in the day and 2 minutes at night. It means around the clock, right? Or I searched high and low for my glasses. That doesn't mean I looked on the floor, I looked on the ceiling, and that's it. Everywhere in between is the idea. That's a mirrorism, and that's what James is saying. He's saying hardship, happiness, everything in between. Every experience in life, take it to God. In two words, James gathers all of life's experiences and say, whatever it is, the response must be prayerfulness. Look to God. Lift it to God. And the verbs are in the present tense, which indicates this is a way of life. It's not just related to that point in time when you're undergoing that, but ongoing responses. This is a lifestyle. They should be a regular routine part of our lifestyle. Paul said it in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray, what? Without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. And just as an aside, I honestly don't know how you're going to do that musically unless you've got some praise songs and hymns memorized, right? Unless you're one of those people that can just create songs on the spot. We're going to have to memorize. I think Paul and Silas They didn't have a projector, you know, with slides in the prison there. They didn't have a hymn book. They had something memorized. I'll tell you this. If you commit a few of your favorite hymns and praise songs to memory, just memorize them, you won't regret that. I promise you will not regret that. Pick ones that you'll need to express your joy, especially in happy circumstances that you frequently experience in life. Then you'll have it. Okay, so main point of this verse, look to God in absolutely every circumstance in life, lift it to God. And this starts to give us some of the insight into the why of prayer. Why is it important that we pray? Answer, because prayer connects us with God. It links us up with God. It's a joining of our whole life with God. Prayer involves us in what God is doing. And it involves God in what we're doing. And it's important for both of those. Prayer is important because God doesn't want a relationship with us where we are down here doing our thing and he's up there doing his thing and there's no connection. He doesn't want that kind of relationship with us. Where we're just walking through life, not in step with him, not cooperating with him, not involving him in our lives, not involved in what he's doing. People who don't know God already live like that. That's how unbelievers live. He doesn't want that kind of relationship with us. As his children, God wants us to have an intimacy with him and to walk with him step by step, moment by moment, day by day, communing with him, side by side, involved with what he's doing, involving him in what we're doing. We want to be involved in what he's doing because what do we care about more than anything else in life? His will, right? The will of God. That's what we live for. That's what we want that more than we want our own will. We love his will, and so we want to be involved in his, and we do that through prayer. And not only that, but we want to involve God in what we're doing. And that's important too. You want to know why that's important? Think for a minute about this. I mean, this is big. That's important because the purpose of the entire creation is for God to put on display his goodness, his supremacy, his wisdom, his power, to put his glory on display, right? And so how did he accomplish that? If God wanted to go public with his glory, and so he created everything, how did he do it? Well, he created this whole universe. He spoke this whole universe into existence, and right at the center of the whole thing, he placed these beings called humans. And he made them incredibly needy. He just made us black holes of neediness and weakness so that we would have to constantly appeal to his strength for existence. And God's eager to give it. He's eager to give us all kinds of wonderful things because that's the whole point. But he waits to do it until we pray. Because that's the objective, right? Is so we can see it coming from him. It can be seen as coming from him. So he's ready to dump it on us. He's ready to give us all this blessing. He's like, okay, pray, hurry up, because I want to dump it. But we got to pray first so that it can be seen as coming from him. Well, there's so much more to say about this. We're not even done with verse 13. Oh, this is painful to stop this here. I tell you. There's so much more, and I hope you can be back here next few weeks because we've really got a lot more to cover. But our time is gone now, so let me just close with this. I started out talking about how it's normal to struggle with prayer, and yet it's so incredibly important that we find a way to do it. By the time we finish verse 18, I'm praying that your prayer life will be just radically transformed as much as mine was this past week. But for now, let me just give you something that might help you just take the first step. Okay? Just get it started. Here's a process that might help you with your daily routine alone with God. And some of you, you're not even having that. And if that's you, if you haven't been carving out a certain section of daily time alone with God, uninterrupted, I just urge you, try this for the next 7 days. Okay? Try this for the next 7 days. Find a place where you can be alone, undisturbed, for at least 15 minutes. And over time, that'll grow, but at least, you know, start with a manageable chunk. And start by asking yourself, okay, what's going on in my heart? Where am I in James 5:13? Am I suffering hardship? Am I happy and encouraged? Both? Neither? Something else? Ask, what are my circumstances and what am I feeling right now in my life? And then ask this, what would God desire for me to ask for when I'm experiencing these circumstances and I'm feeling these feelings? What do I need most from Him today? And what do I need to most express to Him from my heart? What do I need to pour out to Him? And then pray along those lines. And then, from there, go to Scripture. And this will help you if you're one of those people where you say, man, I pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, and I look at my watch and it's 45 seconds. You know, and it's like, oh, man, I don't know what else to say. Go to Scripture. And here's what you can do. Take a paragraph. Maybe you're just going through a book of the Bible and you just take the next paragraph. Take a paragraph and just read that paragraph very slowly and carefully and thoughtfully 4, 5, or 6 times. Okay? Think deeply about it. Go beyond the surface, beyond the obvious. Just think, look at it from every angle, and begin to cycle back and forth between meditation and prayer. Meditation, prayer. Prayer is when you're talking to God. Meditation is when you're talking to you about Scripture. That's, if you want a good example of meditation, Psalm 103, where the psalmist is talking to his soul, reminding his soul to what God has done. So meditation, prayer, back and forth. Meditation is when you explore the concept and you start to unpack it and unfold it into fullness. Psalm 119, 130 says, the unfolding of your words gives light. God's words in Scripture are folded up, right? They're compressed. It's like a zip file on your computer. It's compressed. It needs to be unzipped, unfolded, expanded out with careful thought, like Paul told Timothy. Think deeply about this, and God will give you insight. And there are some questions that will help you do that. If you don't know how to meditate, let me just give you a few basic questions that will help you. And here's what I would suggest. Grab a piece of paper. Just sit down with your Bible, piece of paper, and jot down the answers to these questions. First, from this passage, list everything the passage tells you about God. Any attribute of God. What does this tell me about the Lord? Secondly, list out anything that it tells you about yourself. What does this passage reveal about me? Third, watch for commands to obey, promises to trust, or new ways that God wants you to think about things. Jot those down. So now you get these three lists, all this stuff jotted down. And ponder it. Look at the whole bunch of it and just ponder all of this. And then, out of all those, that whole long list, pick one or two things, maximum two. You can't, nobody can walk through the day thinking about 14 things. It's impossible. It's tough enough to remember one. In fact, for me, I literally have to write it on my hand, or I just space it out. So maybe jot it on your hand or whatever, but pick one or two that you're going to just chew on all day. And of those one or two that you picked out, whichever in that whole list strike you as the most important for today, take those one or two and then answer these questions. How would my life be different if this truth were just explosively alive in my life? If I just really believed it with all my heart? What impact would that have? Think about that. Pray about that. What would I gain? How would life be better for the people around me? If this was really real in my life, what impact would it have on my wife, on my kids, and the people I work with? What problems tend to result when I forget this truth? Or how about this one? Why is God showing this to me now? Right now, today. What's going on in my life? Is this revealing anything I need to confess to God? Is it revealing something I should be grateful for? All right, what song would help me with that? What hymn would help me with that? Try to think of one. And you just do that, that will be a wonderful time alone with the Lord. And He'll speak to you. The Holy Spirit will guide you to the things He wants you to focus on. For the next 7 days, let's take steps towards greater devotion to personal communion with God in prayer. Okay? Let's pray. Father, you've invited us into your presence, and we're so reluctant to come. We're so busy. We got work. We got projects. We got family. We got all these important things, and we're too busy to take you up on your invitation to come and do the most important thing in the world. Oh, Lord, bring us back to our senses. Make us be like the psalmist. Oh, I'm thirsty like a deer. When can I go and meet with God? Lord, I pray that over the next weeks, our guilt about prayerlessness would be replaced by refreshment and renewal and new intimacy with you. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.